teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the fall weather and an extra hour to rest, Lord. Father, I pray that you might renew our strength, and as we enter into the fall and winter time, Lord, that we might continue in your plan, taking in Bible doctrine on a regular basis, Father, applying these things through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Help us to learn what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. We're finishing out the new covenant. We went over the covenant given to the house of Israel and Judah. And this new covenant gives them a new disposition, a new heart, forgiveness of sins, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And God indicated that this covenant is permanent as the ordinances of the sun, moon, and stars. And that's where we begin here in verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel, and that's very important. It's interesting, the new covenant doesn't mention the church at all. The permanency is based on his faithfulness to Israel. Unless, of course, you believe the church is Israel, which the Bible never teaches. But he says in verse 36, for the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a what? Nation. A nation from before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all they have done, saith the Lord. Let's stop right there. So this shows you the absolute permanency of the new covenant and also the continuance of Israel in the future. This is absolutely clear. And he bases it on the ordinances of the sun, moon, and stars. Now, last week we looked at Genesis 1, 14 through 18, the creation of the sun, moon, and stars, and the purpose of them for signs and seasons, days and years. And then after the flood, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, God gave this promise. And he says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and that's the fall season, seed time would be spring, seed time and harvest, so spring and fall, cold and heat. And this is Texas. We all know about heat, even cold. Winter and summer, the other four two seasons, winter and summer. So we have spring and fall, summer and winter. And then day and night shall not stop. How about that? And so that's God's promise. And then therefore it's based on this ordinance, then God will be faithful as long as the earth remains, and he will fulfill these promises. And these promises will ultimately be fulfilled when Israel returns to the Lord at the end of the tribulation, and then they will be fulfilled in the kingdom, the future reign of Christ on the earth. So this is a ordinances God has given as long as the earth remains. Now, notice this, while the earth remains. God, of course, will destroy the earth at the end of the 1,000 years. And we know exactly when he will do it, according to Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And the earth and heaven has fled away by the time of the great white throne judgment after the 1,000-year reign. And then God will create a new heaven and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And the new Jerusalem will be on the new earth. And that's how the Bible closes out in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, God also indicates that he's the one who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The sea has no power even to make its own waves. Think about it. God created the gravitational pull of the moon to move the waves of the sea. So this is something that the sea does not do on its own. God causes those through the elements he created. God created gravitation. So the sea hath no power even to make its own waves. It is entirely under the Lord's control, as Jonah recognized. God can raise the winds up and he could cause them to stop. You remember on the sea when the disciples were afraid when the storm arose, Jesus got out of the boat, or Jesus stood up and said, "Peace, be still." Calm the waves, showing that he is God. So the sea and the waves that roar and cause men to fear is nothing to be afraid of because it's under God's control. Even as the covenant with Noah's promises in Genesis 9, 8 through 17. The connection with Noah's covenant, the Noahic covenant, is explicit in Isaiah 54, verses 9 and 10. Now let's take a look at Isaiah 51, verse 15, before we look at that. "I am the Lord your God who divide the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name." Even the Red Sea was threatening, but God opened the Red Sea up for the children of Israel. And I think that would remind them of God's faithfulness in the Red Sea incident. So as they hear this language by Jeremiah, they would think back to either creation or, I think, the Red Sea to remind themselves of God's control of nature. And if God can control nature, he can fulfill his promise here in the new covenant. Then we have Job 26, verse 12. "He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm." Then we have the passage in Isaiah 54, 9 and 10. "For this is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you nor rebuke you." And God reminds himself of the faithfulness. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, saith the Lord hath mercy on you. A lot of scholars believe that covenant of peace is the new covenant mentioned here in Jeremiah 31. So verse 36, "If these ordinances depart from me, before me, the ordinances of the sun, moon, and stars, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." Now, I want to read you a quote from Charles Dyer in the Moody Bible Commentary. By the way, it's an excellent new commentary that's dispensational, newer. I had Charles Dyer as a college professor while he was at Dallas, and then he was promoted to Moody Bible Institute. And he wrote the section, here, by the way, he wrote the commentary in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, if you have that at home, in Jeremiah. And he loved the major and minor prophets. But he wrote the section in the Moody Bible Commentary. He says this: "The power God displayed in creating the universe was the power that he exercises in preserving Israel as a nation." So the same power they used in creating the universe is the same power that he uses to preserve Israel. "Throughout history, people have tried in vain to destroy Israel, but none have succeeded and none ever will." Think about even Adolf Hitler's attempt to annihilate the Jew. He failed. As much havoc as he wreaked upon the Jews, he failed in his task. "Those who claim that the church replaces Israel in God's program, or who claim that the New Testament teaches this, fail to come to grips with promises such as these." And I say amen. They fail to come to grips. They ignore these promises. They say because of Israel's sin and rebellion, God has cast them away forever. Even Paul says, have they fallen to the point that they're done? Just like a boxer. Are they down for the 10 count? Is Israel down for the 10 count? And away with the thought in Romans 11:1. No way. God is not through with them. They're under his divine discipline right now, but God will restore Israel as a nation once more. Not only will the Jewish people survive as a distinct people, they will be a nation before the Lord forever. Think about that. He will never stop loving his chosen people. That's based on God's eternal faithfulness. Now, verse 37. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all they have done. Notice that. Because some people think that that's the basis of God saying, I'm done with you. Now I'm going to fulfill my program with the new Israel, the church. The church is not the new Israel. But here it says, even despite their failures, God will fulfill this promise. Think about that. And that shows that God is faithful. When he promises something, he will fulfill it. And this is not based on man's faithfulness or Israel's faithfulness. So, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, as much as astronomers can measure, in a sense, distances, they still don't know the edge of the universe. That's still a mystery to them. We do know some distances. We know through mathematics and how we could, through trigonometry, figure out the distances of some of the galaxies and planets, but there's still things that are a mystery to astronomers. And the foundation of the earth searched out beneath. Think about, and I looked at a drawing about how far man has drilled into the earth, and there's several miles down, but when you look at the earth's mantle or crust, it's just only just a very small pinprick. Several miles down is just only a very small pinprick compared to the core of the earth. We have never, ever drilled down to the core of the earth. We're just very small. And even the searching out beneath the oceans and other areas of the earth, there's still places where man has never set foot. And so in Jeremiah's day, of course, these things were impossible. These were impossible. And so it shows that God will fulfill this. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span. Span is here from your thumb to your fingertip, you know. And so that's the measure. They have a span. So you can go like, who has measured the universe with your hand? I mean, millions and trillions of light years compared to this. It seems ludicrous. So, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, holding it, scooping out, measuring hand by hand? Well, we got several ounces here. Imagine trying to scoop out the ocean with your hand. That would take quite a while, wouldn't it? Measured heaven with a span. Calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Okay, let's weigh the dust of the earth. Let's do the same thing, you know. Take you quite a long time, wouldn't it? Weigh the mountains in scales. Okay, let's put the mountains here on a set of scales here. And the hills in a balance. And so God is the one. He has directed the Spirit of the Lord. By the way, this is another Trinitarian verse, or a verse showing that there's a distinction between the Spirit and God, who's directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him. And of course, the answer is no one. Only God can do this. And this shows the uniqueness of our Creator. Now, Job chapter 38, verse 4 through 7. Job 38, verse 4 through 7. I like this quiz, this question. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Wasn't there. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone? Notice here, and this shows the key when the angels were created, when the foundations of the earth were there, they sang together. When the morning stars are angels, and the sons of God shouted for joy. And this shows, I think, that day one of creation is when God created angels. And Reynolds Showers, I think, demonstrates that in this book on angels. But the point is, Job wasn't there when God created it. He doesn't know the foundations of the earth, the measurements and all the details of the Creator. And therefore, he needs to trust in God's sovereignty in his life, even through testing and trials. Now, let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11. Jeremiah 30, verse 11. And this is God's faithfulness to Israel. There's other passages in the Bible that indicate that God will be faithful to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I am with you, saith the Lord, to save you. Though I make an end of all nations where I have scattered you. Where's Babylon today? Where are the Medo-Persians? Now we have some remnant. We think about Iraq or Iran. We think about the Persians, but really, though, that nation is gone. We know that in Daniel. Remember the statue, Daniel 2? And the world Gentile nations have fallen. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. These major world empires have fallen. Even the very empires where Israel was placed, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the two captivities. And he says, even though then those nations no longer exist, but the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still do. Isn't that amazing? They're the only nation, by the way, and this shows me that the Bible is true, the only nation that has been outside of their land for over 2,000 years and have actually returned and now have a homeland. There's no other people group like that. That retain their distinct identity. Think about a people group that remains and they have their distinct identity as a nation. And it's amazing. So that's a miracle to me. The restoration, how God, and even recently, it's interesting, and looking at the around the turn of the 1800s. In early 1900s, a Balfour Declaration. You had support for a homeland for the Jews before 1948. You have many things historically that happened, and even the Holocaust, I think, allowed the sympathy for the establishment of Israel as a nation. Otherwise, it would never have happened. You ever think about that? God used the tragedy, the Holocaust, to raise out to arise the sympathy of certain leaders. And even, by the way, it's Harry Truman who went against his cabinet, against his advisors who were anti-Semitic. Harry Truman's cabinet was anti-Semitic. He went against them to promote the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. And that's really a miracle. And how even as the very day they were attacked, the very day they were established as a nation, they came under attack. And that would be the time to wipe them out, you know, not establishing a government and all the other things, you know, and God preserved them militarily. And you can look at the history of the Six-Day War, Yom Kippur War, 71. You can look at 73, 67. All those events, those battles, those nations tried to annihilate Israel, and they still stand. And there's a reason for that. Covenant theologians can't really explain that. Why the existence of the nation of Israel today after all these years? Well, we're reading the reason why. They ignore the promises of God, don't they? Look at verse 11. For though I make a full end of all nations where I've scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. Very clear there. I will correct you, though, and that's what they are right now. They're under a judicial blindness, as Paul says. And I will not let you go altogether unpunished. God will still correct it, just like his own children, by the way, in the church age. You as a believer in Jesus Christ, nothing will separate you from God's love. But you know what? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. It's tough love. And sometimes he has to discipline his own children who rebel against him. But he will not abandon us. He will not forsake us. You remember Hebrews 13:5 in the Greek, double negative. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will never, ever leave you or forsake you. Ume. So, God will discipline us, but he will not abandon us. And so with the nation of Israel. That's why, by the way, Paul puts Romans 8 right next to Romans 9 through 11. Remember how Romans 8, nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. Example, Israel. Example for church age believers. Look at the unfaithfulness of the nation Israel and God's future for them. And so if God has a future for them, in spite of their rebellion, God has a future for us. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. And it really, Romans 9 through 11, is easy to explain if you believe in a future for the nation of Israel. It's not easy to explain why Paul put Romans 9 through 11 in the middle of, right next to Romans 8. Okay, another passage, just like you look at Jeremiah 33, we'll be looking at this in the upcoming weeks and months in the following chapter, two chapters. Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord had chosen, he has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant is not with the day and night. Notice that, going back to what he said here in Jeremiah, our text, current text. If my covenant is not with day and night, and if I am not appointed the ordinances of heaven and the earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant. Notice these are physical descendants. See, it's not just spiritual descendants. A descendant of David and Jacob. I'm not a descendant of David in no sense of the word. But he's referring here to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why I mentioned Jacob last. From Jacob came the 12 tribes. And then David. We had the Davidic covenant too. The Abrahamic covenant, I think represented here, Jacob's descendants. Davidic covenant would be the Davidic covenant. The descendants of David, the Davidic covenant. So then I will cast, if I, you know, these ordinances stop, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers of the descendants. Notice the descendants of, here it is, as a good definition of a Jew, right there. Descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See that? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The physical descendants. It didn't say Abraham. See, it says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return, and I have mercy on them. Now let's take a look at Jeremiah 48:28. Did I say 46:28? Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you. I will not leave you wholly unpunished. Deuteronomy 4:31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. He won't remember, he won't forget his promises. And then as we've been referring to Romans 11:1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Very strong, double negative. I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. The idea of foreknew means regarded with his favor. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, you remember, Elijah thought that it's done. There's no other faithful individuals, but God is a remnant. So the fact that there's a remnant today that shows that God has not cast away his people, but there will also be a national salvation as well. And many times here, the remnant is the part of the nations contrast with the whole nation at the end. But God still has a future for the nation as a whole. Because of all they have done means that all the evil cannot undo God's powerful promises. Now let's take a look at verse 38. Back in our text here. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord. Now this is again kingdom fulfillment. And it deals with the city of Jerusalem. And I have a little map for you of the city, and it will be expanded. The boundary lines will be expanded in the city of Jerusalem, and shows that that city will be inhabited once again and will be expanded, and it will be a holy place to God. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord, from the Tower of Hanel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line again shall extend straight forward over the hill Gerib. Then it shall turn toward Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner horse gate toward the east, shall be holy. And this is the bottom line here. What was previously a place of child sacrifice, the Valley of Hinnom. We get the word Gehenna from that term, New Testament, where they offered incense to idols and Baal worship was prominent and child sacrifice took place. Unclean. Also, the garbage dump. It's a place to put the garbage, very literally and physically, literally and spiritually unclean. By the time when God restores his people, that will be holy to the Lord. Now, if you go to modern day Israel, you know that the city of Jerusalem is divided. And the Arabs inhabit part of the city and the Jews the other. There's quadrants. There's different sections of the city of Jerusalem. But if you go over to the Arab section, you see garbage. You see dogs roaming around, scrounging, and they have tried to destroy the archaeological remains so that they will show that, you know, there never existed a Jewish temple or Jewish presence. And so what's frustrating when you hear Dr. Randall Price, who is a biblical archaeologist, he talks about how they have desecrated, torn down and bulldozed a lot of those sacred treasures and tried to just eliminate any history of the Jews in the Temple Mount area. And so even today, though, there is not a very clean place. It's not a holy place to God. But one day it will be set apart for God, and the temple of the Lord will be rebuilt. This temple will be the millennial temple. Jerusalem will be elevated, Isaiah 2, will be a mountainous plain, and the temple of the Lord will be greatly expanded according to its current measurements in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 45. Those five chapters give us a detailed blueprint of the future millennial temple. So that place will be holy to the Lord. It shall not be pulled up or thrown down anymore. Forever. And so the permanency of Jerusalem and as the residence of the Lord in the place of God's blessing and holiness. Now let's look at, try to find these locations here in verse 38. And some of these are not mentioned. There's names in the Bible that are unknown. You can guess about where they are. I don't know if you can see this. Yeah, that's the print's kind of small. There is a little feature on my Zoom feature in here, but I haven't figured it out. I don't want a computer to go blank on me. So here's the temple area, Temple Mount in the Sea of Jerusalem. You see the walls around here, various gates. This is an artist's reconstruction. But you had that Tower of Hanel on this corner right here. And he says in verse, let's take a look at it in verse 38. So he says the Tower of Hanel is the tower located in the northeast corner of the Temple Mount area, right here. And he says that the city will be built for the Lord. And so what's enclosed there will be the Lord's, for the Lord, from that Tower of Hanel to the corner gate. Corner gate is the northeast corner. Now think of the corner gate over here. Yeah, this is the corner gate here. So from this edge to this edge, he's listing the boundaries on the outside and showing that this whole area will be for the Lord. And then he says the surveyor's line. So this would be the northeast corner, 38. Basically, we want to summarize verse 38, the northern boundaries of Jerusalem. So the northern boundaries of Jerusalem, verse 38. The western boundaries of Jerusalem, 39. The surveyor's line shall extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. And the Gareb hill in the west, I don't know if I have it on this map here, is one of the western boundaries. Gareb is usually associated with the southwest hill situated in the Tyre-Phoenician Valley and northeast of the Valley of Hinnom, a hill that was apparently inside the walls of Jerusalem during the century before its destruction in 586 B.C. Let me take a look if I have that on the following. Yeah, there we go. I think it's over here. So again, we're talking about this area here in the north, the corner here, and this is probably the location of this western boundary, Hill of Gareb. And then he speaks of Goath in this area, a little further down. Probably this hill here is a valley between, and there's a hill here around here, and the Hinnom Valley runs down here. This is a place that had child sacrifice. The southern area meets the Kidron Valley over here, but that area is mentioned in this text as well. So Goath, his location is unknown, although the context of the biblical passage suggests that it was likely south and east of Gareb, probably north of the Hinnom Valley and west of the Kidron Valley. These are where the two meet. So over in this area here, and that's where I put it here on the map. In Jeremiah's vision, the sanctity of the city would extend to the Hinnom Valley and certainly the Kidron Valley. Thus it's possible that Goath was opposite one of the other valleys. Now verse 40 has the eastern boundaries of the city of Jerusalem. The whole valley, the dead bodies and ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron. Here's Kidron right here, as far as this location. So the Hinnom Valley to the Kidron Valley, where that meets. To the corner of the horse gate toward the east. And the horse gate is right here, toward the east. Mount of Olives, by the way, is where Jesus' disciples looked over, and Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. And so this is later, in the New Testament era, we think about the Mount of Olives and the approach into the city when Jesus was crucified. But this area, Horse Gate, mentioned, I think, even in the Nehemiah. Remember the rebuilding of the walls and all those various gates mentioned in that book. So that entrance here, from here there, he says, verse 40, saw the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the Horse Gate toward the east. They shall be holy to the Lord. That's the bottom line. This whole area will be holy. There'll be no longer an area of the temple. That's God's holy place. See what he's saying? It won't just be the temple. The whole city will be holy to the Lord. It will be undivided, including the area where they offered child sacrifice. And that's the point here. So the eastern boundaries are mentioned here. The valleys, the whole valley of dead bodies would be the Hinnom Valley outside the walls, where rites of heathen cults are practiced and where the ashes of dead bodies were dumped. There were the altars too. They burned, cremated those bodies. I shouldn't use the word cremated, but they burnt the bodies and they left their ashes and remains there instead of burying them. The fields would be the cemeteries. Brook Kidron would be the corner of toward the horse gate, toward the east. The horse gate is the place where kings' horses were led forth to be watered. So that's why they call it the horse gate, the watering of the king's horses, even under Solomon's administration. All this shall be holy. This whole place will be holy. Now let's look at Joel chapter 3, verse 17. So you can see, I think I have the locations on here with the red arrows. And so this whole city, he's saying, currently the boundaries will be holy, including the area where pagan sacrifice was practiced. So it's not just this area here, the temple. Okay, I think you get it. I love geography. I just love maps, looking up these things. But look at Joel 3:17. Let's take a look at Joel 3:17. This shows that in the kingdom, the whole city will be holy. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. No foreigners shall pass through her again, meaning no armies of the Babylonians to capture them. That's the idea, no aliens. Doesn't mean no Gentiles. It means no invading armies. No more invading armies will attack her again. Then Zechariah 14, 20 and 21, this is another kingdom fulfillment. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Not only the implements of the temple are holy, but common vessels will be holy. Cooking utensils will be holy. Set apart for God. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts, where pagan idolatry was practiced. That place will be cleansed of pagan worship. It'll be set apart for God in the kingdom. So that will be a place where righteousness dwells, even Jeremiah speaks of. And God will restore the literal city of Jerusalem, and that will be holy to God. Okay, any questions? Well, let's give you a pause for questions. All right. Okay, let's move on to chapter 32. There's a lot of history associated with this, but I want to give you the outline, as usual, here in the Outline Bible. So let's take a look at 32:1. And this account here is of the prophet Jeremiah. While in prison for his faith, Jeremiah is still being used by God. God commands him to buy a field as a symbol and then gives Jeremiah promises about Israel's future. So this is about Jeremiah buying a field, even in light of the coming Babylonian captivity. And most people think, well, that's a bad investment. But it shows you God's faithfulness. The Jews will one day return back to their land. Buying a piece of property that will be taken over by a foreign army, knowing that the Babylonians are coming, you know, was a kind of a curious act. But God allowed that act in order to demonstrate God's faithfulness to the nation. So it goes quite well with these other chapters showing it the future for Israel. So we have Jeremiah in prison in chapter 32, verse 1 and 2. You can just briefly look at our outline Bible here. So verses 1 and 2 deal with the imprisonment of Jeremiah in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace. Why? Why is he in prison? Well, verses 3 through 5 tell us why. He is punished for preaching that the Babylonians will destroy Jerusalem and carry off his people, including King Zedekiah himself. They didn't like that message. It wasn't a feel-good message. Jeremiah would not really cut it in a lot of churches today. No, are you kidding? God's judging sin? Don't want to hear that. Then verses 6 through 25, Jeremiah makes a purchase. God commands him to buy a field. Verses 6 through 8, Jeremiah is to purchase the land from Hanamel, son of Shalom. The price for it is 17 pieces of silver. Verses 9 through 13. What's the reason, purpose? Verses 14 and 15. Jeremiah is commanded to preserve the title deeds to the land in a pottery jar, thus signifying that someday all the land of Judah, now worthless because of the invading Babylonians, will once again become valuable ground occupied by the Jewish people. So that's the reason for the purchase. And we have the prayer. And this is an awesome prayer, by the way. If you want a homework assignment, here's your homework assignment. Just a few verses. Jeremiah 32, 16 through 25. Go home, read that prayer, and list the attributes of God as you know them in that prayer. Go through and list the attributes of God in the prayer of Jeremiah. It makes for an interesting Bible study. Okay, that prayer mentions verse 16 through 25. The prophet acknowledges God's sovereignty over Israel in the past and the present. And that's an awesome prayer reminding, of God's faithfulness. Now, Jeremiah receives promises in chapter 32, verse 26, through chapter 33, verse 26. It's about God's omnipotence. I'll give you an answer, one of the answers. That goes well with the prayer. I am the Lord, the God of all peoples of the world. Is anything too hard for me? No. Now, a lot of times we know that academically. Yeah, God's omnipotent. I know about the theological doctrine of God's omnipotence. And then we get into a little problem, and that throws us into a tailspin. Can God handle that? Well, I know he can, but... See, there's always a but, right? I know he's all-powerful, but I only have limited resources. Well, tell that to Gideon. Tell that to many of the servants of God. Tell that to Moses standing at the Red Sea. By faith, right? Okay. Is there anything too hard for me, God? No. Back to the outline. I'm preaching here now. Now, about God's objectives. Chapter 32, verse 27 to 33, 26. He must punish the people to purify them. He doesn't punish them to just to beat them down or to leave them by the wayside. There's a purpose in his discipline. The punishment. What Israel has done against God is mentioned in chapter 32, verse 30 through 35. They rebelled and disobeyed. Chapter 32, verse 30 through 33. They sacrificed to idols in violating the first half of the Decalogue. Not to have any gods before me, not to make any graven images. We know the first five commands related to man's relationship with God. They sacrificed to idols, verse 34 and 35. What God does against Israel, he allows Jerusalem to be destroyed by the Babylonians, and he deals with that at the end of the chapter. Verses 32, 27 to 39. Verse 36 deals with the Babylonian invasion, as well as the following chapter, 33, 1 through 5. He allows Jerusalem to be destroyed by the Babylonians. He allows war, famine, and disease. Chapter 32, verse 36. But God has a future for Israel. Here's the future part. They will be regathered and restored. Chapter 32, verse 36 and 37. They will receive a new heart and mind to worship God. 32, 38 and 39. They will be given an everlasting covenant. 32, 40 through 42. Notice here, we talked about the new covenant in 31, but it's repeated in chapter 32, parts of it. Let's take a look at that verse briefly. Verses 32, 40 through 42. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good. I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. See, it's a spirit, it's spiritual cleansing. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will surely plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus saith the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on the people, so I will bring on them all the good that I had promised them. So he repeats those parts of the new covenant and God's faithfulness to his people. And then chapter 33 even speaks of that covenant, repeating the permanency of that covenant in chapter 33, verses 19 to 20. Let's look at that. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day, my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David. Now, what he applies to the new covenant in chapter 31, he applies to the Davidic covenant. See that same language. So that he shall not have a son to set the reign on his throne. And with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister before me. More of the word of the Lord saying, he goes on to say, let's look at 24. Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chosen, he has also cast them off. Thus they despise my people as they should no longer be a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant is not with the day and night, and I am not appointed the ordinance of the heaven and the earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant. So I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and will have mercy on them. Sounds almost identical to the text we've been studying today. God repeats his promises once again. This time he speaks of the Davidic covenant, permanency. So the future for Israel is mentioned in this chapter. And then he goes in, we won't look at the rest of it, but following the next chapter, they'll be enjoying great joy and singing, prosperity, and they'll be ruled over by the Messiah, the son of David. In chapter 33, verses 15 through 18. Now, let's take a look at verse 1 here, at chapter 32. Let's go back here. 32, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, and when did this occur? In the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was also the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Notice the chronology of Israel is synced with the chronology of other nations, and this allows for more accurate dating process. And so we have the 10th year of Zedekiah and the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar was 587 BC. Excuse me. 1 year before the downfall of the nation. So Jeremiah is buying a field while Jerusalem is under attack. This attack has already begun. So picture the city being surrounded by Babylonian armies under Nebuchadnezzar, and there's a siege going on. And so they're in the final throes, downfall of the nation, and this is written during that time. Last year of the nation of Israel before they're deported. The city set on fire, the temple's destroyed in 586 BC. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations as he weeps over the destruction of the city. So this is right at the end of the nation's history. This is right at the end of the southern kingdom's reign. Then notice here, for then... He notices he places it under this siege. Verse 2. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. And where was Jeremiah? Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. So not only is the nation being, nation's under attack, Jeremiah's in jail. He said, it doesn't get any worse than this. But God reminds Jeremiah and his people of his faithfulness. Now, the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar is from 605 B.C. to this current date, 587 B.C. Now, a little history of the last days of the Southern Kingdom. We see the beginning of this siege in 587 B.C. in 2 Kings 25:1. So we have the beginning of this final siege. Now, it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign. Okay. Ninth year of here, Zedekiah. What do we have in our passage in Jeremiah? What's the date? The 10th year of the reign of Zedekiah, right? So we're backing up 1 year. Okay. This is toward the end of the year, by the way. It's in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on that 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his armies came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. That's how they did. They built a wall to attack the city. And the Roman siege, in Roman days, you can still see the siege wall in Masada. If you go over near the Dead Sea, you can see the remnants of a Roman siege wall, even in modern day. This is, of course, the siege wall of the Babylonians that was built to attack Jerusalem. So they were threatening the city. It was under siege. It started here just a few months earlier. Now, Jeremiah, two other passages of the beginning of this siege. So I'm going to list this 1 through 6, if you're taking notes. The we can put it the ending chronology of the fall of the Southern Kingdom, however you want to title it. So we have the beginning of this siege, 2 Kings 25:1, Jeremiah 52, verses 4 and 5, and Ezekiel 24, 1 and 2. Those three passages refer, and there's others, but these are some of the main passages referring to the beginning of this siege. Let's look at Jeremiah 52, verse 4 and 5. Jeremiah 52, verse 4 and 5. Let's type it in. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign. Again, we have the date here, just like other passages. In the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, all his armies came against Jerusalem, camped about it. They built a siege wall against it round about. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And that's how long it was under siege. But the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food of the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and the men of the war fled and went out of the city by night, by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. He goes further into history. The army of the Chaldeans pursued the king. They overtook Zedekiah. His army was scattered, and so forth. So it shows you a little more detail about the beginning of this siege and the final throes of the southern kingdom. Ezekiel 24, 1 and 2. Ezekiel 24, 1 and 2. Again, in the ninth year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now, it's interesting that Elijah or Ezekiel is brought into the picture here as well. So right when the time Jeremiah is in prison, Ezekiel's also prophesying. So it's almost like both of the prophets are warning about the coming destruction. Son of man, write down the name of the day, the very day the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem, this very day. And then he tells the reason, utter a parable to these people. So he marks the beginning of that day through this parable. Now, the events of chapter 32 would occur after the beginning of the siege. So number two, we would have the events of chapter 32. Jeremiah purchases property from his uncle. So that's number two in the chronology. So right after the siege begun, Jeremiah purchases property. Number three, Jeremiah goes out to look at the land. You say, how can he do that while he's in prison? Well, there was relative freedom. Remember Paul's imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts? There's two types of imprisonment. There's more of a house arrest. He's free to have guests and visitors. Some people that are criminals, you know, they are allowed a day out on the weekend, you know, depending on the severity of their crime. Verses later, where Paul is not allowed to be released in jail in 2 Timothy, his second imprisonment. So there's a different conditions of Paul at the end of the book of Acts versus final prison. So Jeremiah has some freedom here, probably because there was a scare of the Egyptian armies coming to defend against the Babylonians. And the nation of Israel were placing their hope in the Egyptians coming up from the south. And when the Egyptians approached the city, there was lax conditions. Okay, go ahead, you know. And it's probably during that time when the Egyptians came in that Jeremiah is, okay, let's go out and look. But he stopped. Jeremiah stopped before he gets to the property. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 37. And this is later in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 37, 11 through 16. And it happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for the fear of Pharaoh's army. The Pharaoh's army, the Egyptians. Okay? So that condition allowed for Jeremiah, you know, to go out of that place of, you know, imprisonment. That Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard here, has his name here, he sees Jeremiah the prophet saying, "You're defecting to the Chaldeans." Jeremiah said, "False, I'm not defecting to the Chaldeans." But he didn't listen to them. So they brought him in, brought him before the princes, struck him there, put him in prison in the house of Jonathan. When Jeremiah entered the dungeon, the cells, there Jeremiah entered the dungeon in the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there many days. And Zedekiah, you know, asked him a question. This is pretty funny when you look at the interaction between the king and Jeremiah. "Is there any word from the Lord? Got any message today?" Do you remember the exact same thing happened in Jesus' day when John the Baptist was in prison? Remember Herodias? What do you have, you know? And he really didn't want to, "Are you the one?" And it was kind of a, I think Herod didn't want really to behead John. Jeremiah said, "There is. I have a message for you." He said, "You shall be delivered in the hand of the king of Babylon." Kind of Trumpian type boldness. didn't mince words there. Moreover, Jeremiah said to the king Zedekiah, "What offense have I committed against you, against your servants, against this people, that you put me in prison?" He said, "Why am I in jail here? Where now are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying the king of Babylon shall not come against this land? Therefore, please hear now, O king." And he goes on. This is, we're out of time here. But Jeremiah, though, remained in the court of the prison until all the bread was gone. King Zedekiah allowed him a portion of bread until the city was gone. And that was part of God's faithfulness. So, I'm going to finish out this chronology and we'll pick this back up tomorrow. You want to show back? We're going to teach class every day next week. Okay, we have the beginning of the siege, number one. We have Jeremiah goes out to purchase property from his uncle. He stopped at the gate in Jeremiah 37, 11 through 16. Number four. Four evil princes conspire against Jeremiah, and he's placed at the bottom of a muddy well. So remember later, Jeremiah is placed at the bottom of a well. That's Jeremiah 38, 4 through 6. Ebed-Melech, number 5, had Jeremiah freed from the well. Jeremiah 38, 7 through 13. They lowered down ropes. Jeremiah is free from that muddy well. And then finally, we have the fall of Jerusalem, in Jeremiah 39, 1 through 1 and 2, number 6. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord, and so many valuable lessons we could learn from studying the scripture and these events of history. Help us to believe your promises and your faithfulness, to trust in you, and not to lean to our own understanding, Father, because we know that you are a faithful God. Continue to sustain the believers here through your word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.